Online for both our online members as well as different friends across the country and around the world. My name is Pastor Sean Brummond, and it is good to be able to be with you. I hope you had a good Tuesday so far, and I also, of course, pray that your week has been going well as well. It is always good to be able to come together with God's people to study His Word, and certainly tonight is no exception. I just want to point out, I know that as Pastor Lucas was wrapping up last week's session, that he was sharing that he was going to pick it up with 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, where he so aptly left off. And I found that it was, what I meant to say is that Pastor Lucas was intending to teach tonight, and he was scheduled to, but there was a very unfortunate tragedy that happened over the last week here. We had a young man that was befriending the young adults community of the Seventh-day Adventist churches in the Sacramento area. And sadly, he was killed in a car accident, was driving alone, and was killed on the scene, from what I understand. So that memorial service is taking place this evening, and because Pastor Lucas has been connecting and ministering to our young adults in his life group, he wanted to be there and attend that this evening. So I want to solicit your prayers for the family of this young man, as well as, of course, many of the friends and family members that are local here, as in addition. So we are going to be studying 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. Before we do that, we're going to open with prayer, but I just want to have a special shout out to a couple of different people here. As I'm looking at our computer, we're streaming both live on YouTube as well as Facebook. We have Cynthia that is joining us from Idlewild, California, right here in the sunny state. And then we also have Rosemary joining us from up in Michigan at the far other end of the country. And then we have Natalie joining us from Toronto, Canada. And so, Natalie, nice to have you join us. I lived in Toronto twice in my life. And so I have some good memories both growing up as well as in my first years with my wife, Denise, as she graduated from Ryerson, downtown Toronto. We also have a number of other people. Andrew is with us. Leandro, shout out to you. We also have Ronald joining us from North Carolina. And then we also have Roy joining us from Mississauga, which is also from the Greater Toronto area in Ontario, Canada. Nice to have you with us. Then we also have B. Fave, hello from St. Mary's, Georgia. So nice to have you join us from the Peach State. And then we have the Hopeful Saint and Ginger with us from Texas. So nice to have you with us, Ginger. Over on the Facebook side, we also have some people joining us here, I see, as well. About 19 of us so far. Cordelia is with us, Lynette, and Mike Wise. Good to have you, friend. Always a faithful studier online with so many of our online ministries and offerings. And then we also have Robert with us and Kirk. And so nice to have all of you. Kirk is joining us from Florida as well. So hope you brought your Bibles and you have them open and that you're ready to study. We're going to ask the Lord to be with us here this evening. Father in heaven, we are just so thankful and grateful for the time to be able to be here and to study. We thank you so much for your Bible. We thank you that you give us the promise of your Holy Spirit that we might be able to be taught by you, and that you will give us spiritual discernment, and that you will give us spiritual understanding. Help us now, even as we look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray, God. Amen. All right, friends, so we are looking at chapter 2, 2 Peter, and verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Now, verse 18 and 19 is review, but it just gives us the context a little bit. And we'll just spend a few more moments looking at these verses and then wrap up the chapter, because as Pastor Lucas had pointed out last week, this is certainly not a chapter that we get excited about. It's not a subject that we wish had to be written in the Bible, but it's both written here as well as in a number of different places in the Bible, taught by Jesus, because it is a very real existing ongoing challenge that takes place between the great controversy, this war that's taking place between Christ and Satan, between truth and error, between righteousness and unrighteousness. And so because that is a very unfortunate reality that we have in this world, we find that the devil uses what he knows is the most effective way to be able to deceive us, to be able to mislead us. And as we look at these verses and this passage here in 2 Peter, also to draw us away from the faith and salvation. So we want to be able to stay close to Christ and close to his truth, to be able to discern these things and know that we can be safe in the arms and in the truth of Christ. So let's look at verse 18. It says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." You know, every time I read this verse, it reminds me of an unfortunate situation that existed in a conference in Canada I was working with many years ago. And there was a local Adventist school that was connected to one or more of our churches in a more rural setting and smaller towns and such. And this little school that should have been a blessing for everyone involved included a young man that was a teacher there. And he took it upon himself to fulfill in a very real way. Verse 18 here in his life, unfortunately, it is fulfilled in many different lives throughout history. And so he would pray on different single young women that were coming into the church. And so there's a lot of evangelism taking place there at that era. And as these young women were finding themselves joining the church, seeing the truth, accepting the Lord, ready for the Lord's coming, but still quite immature in the faith, of course, as babes in the faith. And so he would pray on them. And so he would sweet talk them, seduce them, and find himself in different sexual affairs with them. And so, tragic thing. And it's no small reason why Peter here is inspired, and it's the Lord's heart that's speaking through Peter's pen in concern to how angry this makes both Peter and our Lord and Savior when he sees different individuals that should be the ones that new believers and members can trust the most is the ones that are actually drawing them back into the world in which they had escaped. And so that's why it says, through lewdness, through the lust of the flesh, the ones who had actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. And so even while they're promising one thing, they're really selling that new believer, that new church member, into corruption and into slavery to sin. And Romans chapter 6 goes on in those first several verses talking about how, we either are a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. We're all slaves. We're all servants. It just depends on what we serve. And unfortunately, these false teachers, false prophets, predatory church members are finding themselves promising something that actually is not what it is at all. In verse 20, it goes on, it says, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," so these are newly saved believers in Christ, new members of the church, "they are again entangled in them and overcome, and the latter is worse for them than the beginning." And so again, we're talking, Peter is addressing new recent converts that different dangerous, more experienced, false teaching church members are luring them back into that sinful lifestyle which God had delivered them from. And so these are new Christians, babes in the faith. Verse 21, it says, "For it would have been better for them if they had not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." And so I can't help but just pointing and adding this to my list that I've been developing over the years of just another passage here that makes it so, so clear that we can come into a saving knowledge of the Lord. We can come into a saving faith. We can find ourselves repenting and turning and escaping from sin and corruption, and then finding ourselves falling back into that again and losing that salvation. And so again, that false teaching that is all too popular and has been through the centuries is turned upside down here again. That false teaching that says once you're saved, once you're delivered from sin in the world, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you can never be lost. Well, that is just not true. And one of the most dangerous places we can be is to believe that false teaching, because then we can find ourselves choosing sin on a regular basis and believing that, you know, no matter what we do with it, we can choose it, we can embrace it, we can defend it, we can engage in it, and we can still find ourselves heaven bound. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. In fact, it says here, it's worse for us than from the beginning, for it would have been better for them if they had not known the way, again, reviewing verse 21, of righteousness, than that having known and turned from the holy commandment which they were delivered. Verse 22 finishes up that particular scenario. It says, but as it happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. And so two different metaphorical proverbs that he's quoting here. One of those proverbs is from Proverbs 26, verse 11. And indeed, for those of you who have owned dogs or have witnessed dogs, one of the most distasteful things I've ever seen with a dog is when they find themselves, their bodies rejecting something that is upsetting their stomach, they'll vomit it onto the ground. And sure enough, they're coming around and they're wagging their tails and they're sniffing. And then they're just wolfing that right back down again. Of course, we have the sow on a different level, different scenario expressing that same thing, that sadly, there's a part of us that battles for the rest of our life, you know, especially for those of us who have cultivated sin in a real level for a number of years. And for some of us, for myself, a couple of decades, for some of us, more than a couple of decades, before the Lord was able to deliver us. And so inherited sinful tendencies, cultivated sinful tendencies, thought patterns, behaviors, and so on. Those all, you know, are drawing cards that the sinful flesh, that sinful carnal nature, that part of our heart that wants to draw us back into sin, is a battle that we all face. And so that's why the Bible over and over is using the battle metaphor, warfare. You know, Paul says, when you get up in the morning, you need to put on the helmet of salvation. You need to put the breastplate of righteousness on. You need to hold up the shield of faith, you know, to protect yourself from the fiery darts of the evil one. You need to hold in that right hand, you know, your sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in your heart. You need to make sure that you gird your loins with the truth, and that you're establishing your faith on the truth and not on false teachings. You need to make sure that you shod your feet with the sandals of the gospel of peace. And so this is all battle, you know, imagery. Paul, at the end of his lifetime, he says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race, and now there is a crown laid up for me, a crown of righteousness. And not for me only, later he says, but also for those who have loved his appearing. And so we find that over and over, God is inspiring his prophets to use the battle or warfare kind of metaphor concerning the walk of faith, because we do battle a number of enemies. We have the outside enemy, which is the devil and his army of angels. We have the human agents, which sadly are more than one of them is more than willing to be an agent of the devil and his demons. And then, of course, we have the most present enemy that is always with us, and that is that darker part of our hearts. And so that's why it talks about here, a dog returns to his own vomit. And so it's talking about you and I, friends. And so God is quite frank in the Bible quite often. You know, it reminds me of that very piercing truth that God gives through Jeremiah the prophet, where he says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? So, you know, but God is wanting to be very frank about our human condition. And he says, we're all like dogs, we're all like pigs. You know, we want to go back to that, which is pretty disgusting, but somehow there's a part of us that looks at it as attractive. So that's why we want to stay close to the Lord, because the closer we spend to the Lord, the more time we spend in prayer, worship, studying his word, witnessing in missionary activities, fellowshipping and encouraging each other in the faith with fellow Christians and believers, the more our thoughts become God's thoughts, and the more disgusting vomit really looks. And so God is using vomit here to describe sin. He's using mire to describe sin. And so We need to be able to stay close to Christ, because it's only through Christ, it's only through the power of the Word that God is able to be able to help us, to be able to see vomit for what it really is. And so that's all wrapped up in this. And so, sadly, we need to be able to, it's two things. If we're new believers, if you're a new believer, you need to watch out for these human agents that will try to allure you on different levels. And then you have to, all of us have to pick up the fight and recognize that sometimes vomit looks all too attractive. And so we need to be able to fight that back and stay close to Christ and ask for His heart, His perspective on things. And when we do that, we can know that we're in a good place. All right, friends, so that's 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to make our way now into 2 Peter chapter 3. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." So Peter here is pointing out that indeed this is the second epistle. Epistle is just a fancy name, by the way, that we use to say letter. You know, so if you write a letter, that's writing an epistle. Epistle is, I think, it's a transliteration of the original Greek, or maybe it's the Latin, I forget. But epistle is just kind of a Christian scholastic word that we kind of still keep in our translations for whatever reason. But epistle just simply means letter. "I now write to you the second letter, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." And so this confirms the authorship of the first letter called 1 Peter, and certainly the second one here as well. And he's saying, "I'm stirring up your pure minds by way of reminder." And so he's giving all of his receiving live Christians that were receiving this letter and hearing it read in church during his generation and lifetime, as well as every generation since, including us. And so he's assuming that we have pure minds, that we are we're giving our bodies and our minds a living sacrifice, as God and Paul encourages us in Romans chapter 12, that we might demonstrate and prove what is good and what is righteous and pure in God. And so Peter here is telling us that we need reminders as well. It's telling us that, you know, we can forget and be betrayed into sin and into the world on different levels and different ways. And so we need reminders. You know, it's not by coincidence that the first commandment that kind of got swept under the carpet in Christian history, a lot of Israel's history as well, is the fourth commandment. So it's not by coincidence that God put in there, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Why? Because God knew that that would be one of the first ones that would be the easiest to forget. So God sends us a reminder and says, "Remember." And then he goes on and says that "you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." And so Peter here is reminding us that we have a letter, and it's not just the three little chapters that are loaded with so much important truth that God gave to Peter here in the letter that we're studying, but we find it throughout all of the New Testament. We find it all the way through the Old Testament. Peter here is basically confirming that the entire Bible, that which is written by the Old Testament prophets, from Genesis to Malachi, and then that which was written by the New Testament apostles and prophets, which is Matthew through the book of Revelation. And so we find there that Peter is again saying that we need to be mindful of the words. And he's confirming again also not only the Old Testament authority, but also the New Testament authority. And he's saying, listen, the writing, the words that Peter is writing, that Paul wrote, that Matthew wrote, that James wrote, and John wrote, and so on, in the New Testament hold just as much prophetic authority and importance as that of the Old Testament prophets. So that's another important point to be able to pick up there in verse 2 as well. And then verse 3, it says, "Knowing this first, that prophets," that scoffers, I should say, "will come in the last day walking according to their own lusts." And they'll be saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And so Peter says, listen, one of the things that you need to be able to pick up and understand is that is that God is warning us and telling us that when you see people that are ridiculing, approaching with indifference, or they're writing off the promises and the hope and the belief that Jesus is literally coming again in judgment, in deliverance, that is something that God knew was coming down the pipe as far as history goes. And so we find that, you know, even in the Millerite movement of the 1800s, 1840s, right through the Great Disappointment, 1844, and the years that followed, and all the centuries or the decades after the Seventh-day Adventist Church was formed, is that even within Christianity, even within churched people, church-going people, we can find that there's a number of them that are all that, they're really not all that excited about studying, talking about, and reviewing one of the most pervasive themes and truths that we can find in all of Scripture. And that is the second coming of Jesus. You know, it is said that Dwight Moody, the famous and very successful American evangelist of the 1800s, you know, that he once took it upon himself to read the book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, as he had before the past for other reasons. He went through and he just kept track of every single reference or description of the second coming of Jesus and how many verses in the entire Bible actually refer to, reflect, or describe the second coming of Christ. And as it turns out, there was about 2,600 different verses, Old and New Testament. And so friends, this is not a small theme. And Peter is warning us that, listen, when you get excited about this, when you cling to it, even as Peter did, even as all the apostles met their end, you know, they clung to, and the center of their hope was the second coming of Jesus. The resurrection of the saved, the judgment of the lost, the new celestial eternal bodies that God has in store for us, new heavens and the new earth. He said, even when you get pumped about that and very excited, please understand that there's going to be more than one person that you share it with that is not going to be share that enthusiasm. And in fact, some of them will even be scoffing the promise of Christ's return. And so he tells us there will be scoffers, and they'll be walking according to their own lusts. And those seem to come hand in hand. Typically, those of us who are the least excited about the topic and truth of Christ's return are the ones that are finding themselves the least faithful. They're not wrestling with sin so much as they are embracing it. And some of them are doing it in the open. A lot of them are doing it on the sly. Behind closed doors and so on. And he said they're walking according to their own lusts. And if there's one thing that Jesus made clear during his ministry, among other things, he says, men love darkness and they hate the light. Why? Because the light brings to bear the sinful dark things that they're doing in the dark. And so, you know, there's a principle there. Of course, we're not going to be excited about the second coming of Christ. Of course, we're going to try to downplay it and dismantle it, because we know that at the second coming of Jesus, if we're not faithful, we're going to find ourselves facing our Maker. It's a judgment day when Jesus comes. And if we're embracing the lusts of our own flesh instead of that which of Christ, then we're naturally not going to be all that excited about it. Verse 4 says, "In saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the Father fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And then, you know, even as some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, things haven't always continued as they have from the beginning of creation. There was a major disruption in human history. As we read the first chapters of Genesis, we find that about 1,500 years or so after creation, that God disrupted this world in a way that it had never experienced before or after. And that is a global catastrophe. I mean, he just opened up the skies and poured water down in form of a downpour globally that this world had never seen before or since. He opened the springs of the water underneath the ground that was, you know, as the first chapters of Genesis were described, you know, that all the water shelves underneath the crust of the earth is what actually watered the plant life across the globe originally. And all that just burst forward like geysers and violent water volcanoes that burst through the crust of the earth. And and flooded the whole place, and every single living creature and human died that wasn't in that ark. So there was a major disruption. And certainly they would have scoffed, and this is a parallel here that Peter is painting for us, because the first time that Peter found himself, the first time that that God was going to judge the entire planet and all mankind at one time in history, which is at the flood in Noah's day, there was scoffing and mocking that took place in that last generation concerning the warning that Peter, or not Peter, but Noah, was trying to make. And so there's a parallel here. There was scoffing before the flood in Noah's day. There's going to be scoffing just before the coming of Jesus. And Peter unpacks that for us in verse 5 onwards. He says, "For this they willfully forget." Now again, this is all a reflection of the fact what Jesus says, men hate the light because the light brings to bear and exposes their evil deeds, sinful deeds, and so on. And we find that being expressed by the prophets on different levels in different ways as well. And so again, it says, "For they willfully forget." Romans chapter 2, that was the other chapter I'm thinking of, you know, that they did not want to retain a knowledge of God back in Paul's generation. And so they created for themselves escape routes. And the most common acceptable escape route back in his day was that of idolatry. You could pick all kinds of different, one or more of a whole buffet of false gods and false practices and sinful practices that were approved and even encouraged by some of these false gods and religions and so on. And today it's evolution. So, you know, there are still some idolaters around the world today. Idolatry is very real in some of the countries around the world today, but by far the vast majority choose the escape route of Darwin's theory of evolution. And again, willfully forgetting, not desiring to retain a knowledge of God in their hearts and minds. Verse 5, they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. So he's reflecting again some of the details of the original creation account and event. Verse 6 goes on, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And so Peter here is saying that those who are rejecting the knowledge of God, rejecting the great hope and promise of Christ's return, are skewing history on purpose. They're willfully, conveniently forgetting some of these huge details, such as the flood. All right, verse 7, it says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word of God that created it, are preserved. The reason that your heart is still beating, the reason my heart is still beating, is because of God's grace and that he continues to sustain life and a life-giving atmosphere and environment here on this planet, that he continues to provide food and water. You know, all of that is by God's word. And that same word that created heaven and the earth is also the one that sustains life. Preserved by the same word are reserved for fire, under the day of judgment and perdition, which means the destruction of ungodly men. And so Peter here is reviewing, and he's saying, listen, first of all, the scoffers are typically going to skew history. They're going to deny the flood. By the way, there's a very popular denial philosophically and religiously, not just among the non-believers and more atheistic or secular-minded Americans and others and around the world, but even amongst a lot of worldly compromised Christians, is that they have bought into this false idea and belief that the flood that is described in Genesis was not a global flood, that it didn't actually destroy all life across the planet, but it just seemed like it because that was their world in the Middle East, you know, and around modern Israel and Turkey and Jordan and Iran and so on. And so it was a massive flood as far as its scale compared to local floods that we experience in different places around the world today. But it certainly wasn't global. And so there's all kinds of, this unpacks all kinds of different things that continue to confirm that God knew what he was talking about when he asked and revealed this to Peter and guided the pen of Peter to help us explain the dynamics and the ins and outs of what's taking place and the voices
and the beliefs that we can find, not only in church, not only in books, but online, and we can watch the History Channel and some of this stuff. And we've, you know, the world is chock full of voices that will help us to lose our faith and to give up on the truth and the word and the power of God if we let it. And that's what this is here for. You know, those scoffers are real, and they come in a number of different packages. And again, you can find it on cable TV pretty well any day, or, you know, day and night on different channels, you know, in the name of entertainment, humoring and giving airtime to different unbelieving scholars that believe themselves, claim to be religious, but at the same time finding themselves a scoffer in some level, in some way. And so Peter here in verse 6 and 7 is also confirming that the first element that God literally, physically used to be able to destroy life and judgment upon the violence, the sin, and the wickedness that took place among mankind, and that first element was water. Water is a big blessing. It's essential for life. You know, if you don't get enough water throughout the day, you get dehydrated, you're in trouble. You know, if you don't have water to water our fields and our plants, you know, we're going to go hungry. So water is not only essential to fulfill our thirst, but also it's essential to fulfill our hunger. And yet at the same time, water, and in the wrong place, in the wrong time, in the wrong way, with too much of it, it can be very destructive. And so God chose to use water as the element of judgment to destroy life. And some people take issue with that and say, well, I thought God was a God of love. You know, if God is a God of love, how is it that he would take it upon himself to proactively and be so aggressive to these poor human beings that lived back then? Friends, you know, I just saw in the news yesterday, last night, and I'm not sure how mainstream it's become. I don't watch the mainstream news very often, but, there is a report from a spy that President Vladimir Putin in Russia is diagnosed with a serious cancer. It's aggressively taking over his body. He's said to have less than 3 years, according to the doctor's report, and he's already having some serious symptoms, and eyesight is starting to fade. So if this is true, certainly God doesn't want any of us to suffer. But at the same time, you know, there's a piece of justice in the heart of many of us, especially our Ukrainian friends and so on, that have a hard time sympathizing with Putin. And maybe you understand this to be an act of judgment upon this man. Friends, we don't want to feel sorry for those who bring continually consistent, deep, and far-reaching evil and suffering in the hearts and the minds and the lives of thousands of people, in this case, millions of people that are suffering right now because of the choices and the actions of this man. God is very long-suffering, and he lets us go down that road of wickedness and evil and indulging in sin far further than I think we understand. We live in a day and an age where men are going into elementary schools in our land and opening fire and trying to kill as many children and teachers as possible before they're either shot and killed or captured. Friends, we live in a time where we have never experienced in the history of this country, the United States, one of the most righteous, one of the most prosperous, one of the most ethical democracies and republics in history. And so, you know, how far down the road, how many children have to die, not only by the hand and the end of a gun and by a bullets, but in our hospitals, in our abortion clinics. You know, there are thousands of children, innocent children, that are being murdered today. And they're doing it legally and with the endorsement of the government. Now, that's coming up for debate, and it's being reexamined at the highest level of justice here in the United States, and rightly so. How far down the road, how many children is God going to allow us to murder on a daily basis? And that number is rising every single year on a number of new and different and additional levels. God lets us go down the road farther than we can hardly imagine. Now, we've slowly become accustomed to that sin. You know, we've, you know, since, what is it, 1976, Roe versus Wade and so on, you know, since we got this supposed constitutional, you know, endorsement on abortion that we've become accustomed to children being murdered on a regular basis, right under our nose, right on the street corners in, quote, dignified and honorable clinics and hospitals across the land. And so even as we become acclimatized to these sins, you know, God is telling us that we need to be able to see things the way He sees it. And so He's let this country go downhill a long ways, friends. And He's going to let it continue to go downhill a lot longer, a lot more deeper. But there's a line in the sand, you know, where He says, you know, enough's enough. The suffering cannot continue. The evil is so violent, you know, as Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the sons of days of man, in the day of the Son of Man. And so, you know, we see that violence and the thoughts of men's hearts were evil continually. We see that, you know, dishonesty is the standard of so many of our communication, so much of our communication as human beings, Americans, Europeans, Asians, doesn't matter where you are, friends. The moral temperature of this planet is going downhill very, very quickly. And so God takes it upon Himself, you know, and that's why it says several times in the Genesis record, when you look at Genesis chapter 6, where I think it is there that, you know, God is on record saying, it is I myself, He says, that will bring this flood. I will bring to an end all life upon the earth. I myself, you know, that term is used several times. It's almost like God knew that there are going to be different voices that are going to say, no, God is too passive. He's too loving to be able to ever take it upon Himself to play the judge and executioner. Friends, that is just a bunch of hogwash. That is not harmonize with what the scripture teaches right from the first chapters of Genesis onward. And Peter is confirming that here again, that it is by God's word, by His proactive involvement as a judge upon this earth. Now, is it something that He takes pleasure in? No. That is very clear for us at the same time. Ezekiel chapter 18, God makes Him sure He's on record twice. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Not only the death of the righteous, obviously He takes even less blood. There's no pleasure on either end, actually. He says, I take no pleasure, obviously, in the death of the righteous, but He takes no pleasure even in the death of the wicked. He's not talking about the good people. He's talking about even the wicked people that die. God takes no pleasure in it. In Isaiah, He says, the thing that when I act as a judge and I bring destruction upon all life, as He did in the flood and other instances, Sodom, Gomorrah, and other instances, He says, I take no pleasure in it. Do I have to do it? Yes. Will I do it? Yes. Do I enjoy it? Not at all. Not one single iota of it do I enjoy. But He still does it because He has to, because we back Him into a corner. We choose unrighteousness and evil and sin to the point where God says, listen, enough's enough. I need to draw a line in the sand somewhere. There's got to be a line drawn somewhere that you come to this line and you cross it. This is the time in which I must find myself bringing judgment upon the world. And we find that heart of God even in the following verses here. And I'm thankful we have time to be able to see that in context. And so it tells us that God perished, He destroyed all life upon the earth in a global judgment upon mankind because the moral temperature had deteriorated to the point where it just was pure grief for everybody upon the planet to make their way through the day. This is a deterioration that we haven't quite, we're well on our way, but when you read especially the Spirit of Prophecy, final events, you know, you go through some of those last chapters, Great Controversy and so on. She describes some different elements and dynamics in the culture of America and the countries around the world that we haven't arrived at yet, but we're well on our way. Just amazing when you read it, how far God will let us go. When you read the account, Jesus also says, as it was in the days of Lot, so it will be in this coming of the Son of Man. Father, friends, we're well on our way to becoming Sodom and Gomorrah, but we're not there yet. When you find a description of Lot and his experience with the two angels that he brought in, his hosts and so on, we're not far removed from that, but we're not there yet. Amazing how far along God lets us go in our wickedness before he will say that line has been crossed. The cup of iniquity is full, as he also uses that metaphor. And then he's forced to act as judge and executioner, as well as the God of love and grace and compassion and so on. Verse 7, it says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And so the first element God used when he interrupted mankind with a global judgment upon the wickedness of the earth was water. Peter is simply verifying that it's going to be literal, the literal element of fire that God will utilize the second time of judgment. And again, it'll do its time. Again, fire is a very big blessing. You know, when I have controlled fire on the top of my stove, when I turn the little dial, that makes a big difference in cooking my food and so on. So fire can be a blessing. Fire brings heat. Fire brings a lot of blessings. But again, you know, applied in the wrong way, it can also bring destruction and a lot of pain. And the Bible says that God is going to use fire as the final element on that second global judgment day when Jesus comes again. Verse 8 goes on and says, "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." And so Peter here is saying, listen, in the greater context, don't fall for the scoffers. Don't fall for the ones that say, oh, come on, it's been centuries. Even if you believe in the flood, that was like approximately 2500 BC. We're talking like 4,500 years ago. Surely you don't believe that after 2,000 years after Christ had promised that he would come again, the apostles went to their grave promising that he would come again. And here we are 2,000 years later, no Jesus. I had a professor at one of our universities, I'm ashamed to say it, that stood up before the entire student body and faculty during one of our Vesper services in the church of the educational institution and expressed that, you know, that he was duped into being taught from a child in Seventh-day Adventist that Jesus is coming soon, and here he is, he's approaching retirement, he's coming on 65, no Jesus. And basically, sadly, he had lost his way. And he had that public opportunity to be able to express it, which was very distressing for many of us that still are pumped and understand that Jesus is coming again. And if he doesn't come in my lifetime, and I live by God's grace, you know, 80, 90 years, and he still isn't coming, I have to go to the grave and sleep and wait for that coming, Jesus is still coming. You have to remember that 80 years is a drop in the bucket. That's what Peter is trying to tell us here in verse 8. He's saying, for the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. When you've been around for eternity, you know, 1,000 years goes by as fast, if not faster, than one of you see a day go by. And you and I know how fast a day can go by. And of course, the older we get, you know, I'm in my 50s now, and, you know, a day goes by a lot faster than it did when I was 10. So your perspective changes. The longer you live, the shorter a day is. And, you know, after you've lived several thousand days, one day in perspective doesn't look that long. It goes by a lot faster. And so take that times 1,000 or 10,000 or 1,000,000 in perspective. And that's what Peter's trying to say here is that, listen, it may seem long to you, and 2,000 years might seem like it's too long, and there's no way God can say Jesus is coming soon and then still not be here 2,000 years later. But for God, it's just like a couple of short days. And that's what it's saying here. Some have abused this and taken this verse, and we have one religious organization that, you know, tries to convince us that this is applying to the creation account, and this is revealing and giving us a key to unpack the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, where God created all life forms and the atmosphere and the stars and the moon and the sun all in 6 literal days. And they say, well, it's not 6 literal days. Each day that's being described there is actually 1,000 years, and then try to use this text out of context. to try to be able to disubstantiate that. And friends, it's just not true. You run into all kinds of problems. First of all, the Sabbath then is 1,000 years long, and you and I can't live long enough to keep the Sabbath once then. And then you back up scientifically, you know, the plant life is created on like day three. Sun's not created until day four, but that's 1,000 years later. Now, friends, if you create a plant and then you keep it in the dark for 1,000 years, that plant's not going to be alive to benefit from the sun anymore. So, you run into all kinds of problems. Context here is talking about God's perspective on the soon coming of Jesus, the promise that the apostles went to the grave with. And he's saying, listen, you know, in the grand perspective, you know, it might be 2,000 years since Jesus resurrected from the grave and promised to come again, but that's just a couple of days in the grander scheme of things. And even when you look at history, there's a sermon that I learned years ago from an evangelist, and I've shared it many times myself, where there's a symbolic clock, and each minute of the 60-minute hour is symbolized as 100 years of Earth's history, because we've been around for there's been life on Earth for about 1,000 years, according to the Bible record. So that's a nice, convenient metaphor or illustration when you look at this clock, a 60-minute hour, because each hour then can represent approximately 100 years of Earth's history. 100 years times 60 minutes equals 6,000 years. And so then you start to see it in grand perspective, and you realize, hey, we're in the last 2 minutes of Earth's history, the last couple of 100 years of Earth's history, but that's still the last 2 minutes of the hour. Now, friends, if you're in a game on a football or and so a basketball, and you're on the clock, you're playing on the clock, when you have 2 minutes, you know, that's not very much time left. You know that, you know, especially if it's a tie and so on, at that point, you know, you don't have a lot of time to change the game. So for God, 200 years is not long at all. All right, then verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so Peter goes on and says, listen, you know, it is a good thing that the Lord, you know, views a day like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years goes by as fast as a day does for us, because God is not slack concerning his promise. It's not that he's forgotten about it or that he's changed his mind, but Peter reveals his heart. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. This is a hard thing for God to come to terms with. God is not excited about that time in history when we're going to cross that line, just like we did back in the flood. He doesn't have good memories of the flood. He doesn't look back and say, oh boy, that was one of the highlights of my experience, you know, as the universe, the king of the universe, is that time when I got to finally, you know, get my revenge and do in those millions and maybe billions of people that lived upon the planet amongst all the other animals and so on. No, God doesn't look back. That's not a fond memory that he has. He's not looking forward to repeating that. He knows he has to, but he takes no pleasure in it. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should be. He's hesitating. Paul here in the Bible, or Peter here in the Bible, is telling us that God hesitates to bring that judgment. He hesitates to be able to have to do this strange and foreign act that is so opposite of his nature. He's a life giver. He hates taking life. But because of the choices that Lucifer made in concern to his free will, a third of the angels in heaven, sadly, because the vast majority of mankind has decided against God, against peace, against the Spirit, against truth, and has chosen sin and evil on different levels in different ways. God says, I need to play judge. You give me no other choice. And so he has, and he's on record of doing that proactively in the past, and he will in the future as well. So it's important for us to understand two things in regards to this topic, friends, and that is that God is and will play judge and executioner, and at the same time, he hates it. He takes no pleasure in it, even though he has to do it. You know, you can liken it to an executioner today. You know, you go to Texas and some of these other states that are still enforcing to some limited degree the capital punishment that is given to certain criminals that have committed certain, you know, very wicked and evil crimes. And capital punishment is still very real in certain states in this country and around the world in different countries. Somebody's got to push that button, friends. You know, if it's an electric chair, somebody's got to flip the switch or push the button. If it's by injection, somebody's got to put that needle in there and injection. You know, there's got to be some proactive, some person, some intelligent force outside of the person that is being judged that makes the laws and the dynamics of nature that have been set up to take the life of that person to set it into motion. And somebody has to be proactive in that way. And I don't know what the name of those people are in the justice system today. If you go to Texas, you know, and it's that day on death row for a certain murderer or whatever it is that is being sentenced to death, that executioner doesn't get up in the morning and say, oh, what a day. You know, they jump out of bed and say, this is one of those days. You know, it's been too long. You know, I'm really looking forward to be able to push that button or to inject that injection and take that person's life today. Today's the day I get to fulfill my responsibility and do that duty. No, friends, any reasonable, compassionate person that is fulfilling that role, that has to fulfill it. Somebody has to do it, friends. Somebody has to do it. Now, you can try to remove, and yes, of course, they're taking all kinds of measures to be able to remove that person from the actual death of that person. But the fact of the matter is that somebody has to set the laws of nature in motion to take that person's life. You can't get around it. There's no way. I don't care how creative you are. You will not be able to get around it. Somebody proactively has to set those in motion. And again, any reasonable person that's fulfilling that role as part of their professional duty, as civic duty, justice duty, they're not going to enjoy that. They don't get. In fact, it's probably one of the hardest. I guarantee you, if you're in that position, I know if I would be, that would be one of the hardest days to get out of bed for. That's where Jesus is at. That's where God is at. And so I hope that comes across strong on both fronts, because we have a lot of lies and false philosophies and theologies and opinions, not only outside of the Adventist Church, but even inside the Adventist Church, that just doesn't harmonize with the Scriptures. And so both those truths are important for us to be able to understand. Well, friends, we're not finished on that subject. Next week, we're going to pick it up with verse 10 as we look at the day of the Lord, when that actually takes place. Peter is not leaving that subject, but he's going to expand and give us some important details. Revelation certainly is one of the most comprehensive revelations of how God uses that fire. Paul wrote extensively on it as well, but Peter also gives us some important information that's very unique only to what God gave him in concern to the coming of Jesus and the use of fire that will follow his judgment day when he returns again in glory. And so we're going to look at that again next week in verse 10. And so, friends, it's just so good to be able to study with you again. I'm thankful that we have that hope that God has given to us, that Jesus is coming again. And, friends, if there's something in your life, there's some sin that you're embracing, that you're defending, that you're clinging to, and the Holy Spirit has been talking to you and saying, I really know that I need to be able to surrender to this. I need to. You might not go away overnight. You know, we all have different weaknesses and struggles. But to say, Lord, please help me to clean up that part of my life. I surrender this sin to you. Help me to be able to overcome whatever it takes. Help me to beg in prayer and wrestle with you until I be able to clean that up in my life, to know that my heart and my conscience is clean, and that I can truly be a Seventh-day Adventist from the inside out, that my heart can truly look forward to the coming of Jesus, and I don't have to find myself categorized as a scoffer or someone that's indifferent or tries to ignore or avoid the subject of Jesus' second coming and judgment, because I know that I've confessed my sins and Jesus is just and fair to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, friends, I want to encourage you. God wants us to be a Seventh-day Adventist, and he wants us to be able to truly, sincerely, from the inside out, from our hearts, from our consciences, know that we can enjoy and look forward to that time when Jesus comes, that we can be part of the group that God describes through Isaiah chapter 25, where they say, this is our God and he will save us. This is our God and he will deliver us. We have waited for him and he will deliver us. That we can embrace his coming with our arms open wide and our hands up in the air, not crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on us and hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. No, friends. God wants us to be part of that group that says, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. And that we can do it with a clear heart. Well, we're at the end of our time. You have to forgive me. I don't have my help. We have a volunteer, Tim, that quite often will join us and kind of collect different questions that you may have given to us. Didn't stop 10 minutes beforehand to do that, which helped to be able to get the context of our passage here today as well. But at the same time, I can't teach and also keep reading the comments that keep streaming so quickly on the different two live streams that we're doing. But I'm just kind of skimming carefully here, and it looks like, again, you guys are having some conversations between yourselves. Let's see, what do we have over on Facebook? I was just looking at YouTube. Gary, nice to see you, Gary Graham. You've joined us many times on different online series that I've given during the pandemic and such. Gary is saying, what happens to a nation when it becomes divided by so much diversity, there becomes no justice? And that's one of the ways that the devil tries to monkey our country and our society up, working against each other and so on. All right, friends, we're going to close with prayer, and thank you for joining us. Look forward to having you with us next week. Of course, we're going to be together again on Sabbath morning, 10 o'clock for Sabbath School Study Hour, and then we'll also be joining together at 11 o'clock hour Pacific time for our worship service. So if you're not at your local church in the morning, or even if you are, we encourage you to do so. God wants us to be able to worship together with those who are local, and do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. As the Bible says, but they broke bread from one house to another, as it says also in the book of Acts, as well as they worshiped at the temple from day to day. As Jesus was in the church, that was local for him each and every Sabbath. But friends, if you can't attend a local church or it's just not positive in any way for you to be able to be there, and you want to join us, we're happy to have you. And then, of course, like my mother and father-in-law do in Canada, quite often they attend their local church in the morning, and then after lunch they find themselves replaying the different services that we offer here as well. So either way, friends, good to see you. Hope you have a good rest of the week, and God bless you. Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to study. Pray that you bless each and every friend. We pray that your spirit will be in us, and that, Lord, that you will help us to be able to overcome sin and look forward to the time when you come again. In Jesus' name, amen.